Lou and Gary have been out of town, and so the misbehavior that will go on in the congregation tonight is explained by that. So you will all keep them in prayer as we pause for a few moments for rebound, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to pursue truth, the obligation to grow in grace, and it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things before we begin. First of all, to reiterate that the Family Life Conference with Quentin Swofford will begin next Wednesday night. He will do double sessions each night. It begins at 7 o'clock, first session. There will be about a 15 to 20 minute tea and crumpets between the sessions each evening. There will be a nursery and prep school. The prep school will be junior prep school, not senior. The seniors, if there are senior kids that come, then they can come in the auditorium. That will be fine. But to remind you of these things, that's beginning next Wednesday night, double sessions with Quentin Swofford. And that goes through Friday evening. And Quentin has told me that the second session on Friday will be a Q&A. So Q&A is always good. I've always thought that they were a way to determine what people either missed, did not understand, or reveal that they're doofy. The reason I say that is when I was in Sioux Falls for trial sermons back in 1984, when I got there, I assumed that these people were Baraka-oriented, and they didn't know how to pronounce the word. So these are the ones I had to deal with, and they revealed to me their screwy theologies over the course of the few days I was there. And so I decided at the last session that we'd schedule, before I was able to escape back to Houston, that I would offer a Q&A so people could ask questions. And the questions that they asked revealed the way that they thought, in other words, the theology that they had somehow come accustomed to. That's fine. They were free exercising, but they were not going to free exercise with me. So I went back to Houston, and I was glad to get back to 100-degree weather. Up there, it was below freezing, and you could not see anything but rooftops on each side of the street because of the snow. It's just about as bad as, I guess, maybe, say, Buffalo. Oh, I don't need that yet. I was asked a question about what we did last evening. It was a review of something we'd done like 2 weeks ago. And it has to do with the five shifts that we're noting in the, let's call it the theological analysis of Matthew 20 verses 1 through 16. The passage has to do with rewards. And those that receive the greatest rewards are going to be the ones that come first at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so who will be the first to receive rewards? And those who are the most grace-oriented. And how do you become grace-oriented? You become grace-oriented by studying the Word of God. And learning the grace plan of God is the only way to go. It's not through works. It's not through your human energy. It's not what you think will impress God. It has to do with what the Bible says we are to do as good bond slaves. And we never get involved in any form of emotionalism, although you may be emotional. It has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. It may be a response to that. It has nothing to do with your energy, your works, and all of this business that you cook up in your mind that you're convinced will impress God. If you know the Word of God and understand His grace plan, then your soul will respond to doctrine and therefore produce divine good. It is a thought, decision, and action process. And grace orientation can only develop as one understands the Word of God and the grace plan of God for the church age. This was not clear to the first group here, the first shift. We'll, by the way, emphasize more of this later on. This is just a bit of a review. But the first shift didn't have a completed canon. The first shift was plagued with various legalistic concepts that came out of Judaism that led to Judaizers. There was Gnosticism. There was Hellenism. And quite another other distractions along the way. So these people could not produce maximum amounts of divine good because they didn't know how. Now, there is within the context of Matthew 20 something that has to be observed, and we will do that probably over 2 weeks from now. We're going to have to go back and see, why did the Lord engage this discussion? Why did he use this parable? Well, it's because the disciples had decided to have a debate among themselves as to who was the greatest, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord was posed that question, and then he starts firing out parables, and he brings in children and gives examples. And so he brings a child before them and says, if you can't orient to grace like this child can, you're not going to have any rewards in the kingdom of heaven. And the principle that you learn from that is that children, small children, cannot use rationalism. It's impossible for them to rationalize conclusions from incoming data. You tell a child something, they accept it on faith. This is the reason that the progressives love to get the children as quickly as possible, because whatever the teacher says, they take it on faith. And they have them 8 hours a day, and their parents have them maybe two or three while they're awake, and therefore they've been outnumbered. You need to understand as a parent, if you still have children, especially small children, that they can't rationalize anything. They accept what you tell them on faith, and therefore you have to be very careful what you say to them, what you teach them, what you show them. They accept it on faith. And the Lord is saying to this bunch of ragtag apostles to be that they are simply fighting a hopeless battle because they're legalistically oriented. They're not grace oriented. Then he's eventually going to get around to telling them in chapter 19 that, yeah, you're going to have rewards. But when it comes to what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's going to be grace oriented. And rewards are going to be based on that. And therefore, the first group is going to be the last group at the evaluation tribunal. Well, that's a bit of an overview of where we've been and some of where we're going. But we'll get back to that visual that breaks down the five categories in due time. And we will take a look at the argument, or the debate would be better stated, among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's a bad attitude right there. I will be the greatest. Well, based on what? That will be the issue. Well, last night we closed with a couple of points that need to be reiterated. Those who took on the task of New Testament exegesis assumed that the Holy Spirit would have chosen formal academic Greek for the divine message. This is a problem that prevailed through the second, third, and fourth groups, as we've noted in our diagram. I don't have it up tonight. But these people were bound with the idea that the Bible surely had been written in a sophisticated form of Greek, namely classical or Attic Greek. This was a hard nut to crack, and it took a great deal of research, but ultimately it was discovered that the common language of the Roman Empire is what those who wrote the New Testament books utilized as the language of Scripture. We're going to get more into that. We took a good long look at Adolf Deismann last evening, and we'll continue to do so tonight, as I indicated. Some who found hapax legomena in the text. Now, hapax legomena is one word or a phrase that is used only once in a corpus. And so you can find hapax legomena in the New Testament. It's a word or a phrase that is only used once in all the 27 books. And that's called a hapax legomena, a hapax legomenon singular. And when these occur, people would see these and assume that it was a word invented by the Holy Spirit, for example. It was not invented by the Holy Spirit. It came out of the vocabulary of the Koine. And there were some words that were coined. For example, epinosis is a word that Paul coined to attack the Gnostics. The Gnostics were claiming that you could only know God and only come to serve him or what have you if you had gnosis. And this was a gnosis that was only available to them because they were tied into the demiurge. Well, Paul is saying, no, you got to have knowledge beyond that. That's humanistically derived knowledge. You must go beyond that. And he put an epi in front of that, which is over, above, or what have you, some notion like that, or super, or supra even.
You must have knowledge that goes beyond knowledge. And that's epinosis, and that comes to you through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And that whole concept is developed in 1 Corinthians 2. You have to always remember that passage, because that's where we learn that you can, I believe it's verse 14, that you cannot grow in grace unless you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He's not available to you as a mentor. So therefore, confession alone to God alone becomes an imperative for the spiritual life. So these things are doctrines that you know, but these are things that were missed along the way because everyone was legalistically bound to the idea that the Scriptures were written in classical or Attic Greek. So some who found hypax legomena in the texts jumped to the conclusion that these words were invented by the Holy Spirit and thus indicated that biblical Greek was different from all other forms of the language. And so the idea emerged that it was a Holy Ghost language. That's the way some of them phrased it. Now, as we've already noted, the discovery of Koine as the language of the New Testament only gained credence around the turn of the 20th century, and the major force in documenting this truth was Adolf Deismann. There were others that went before him. They were discovering these things, but it was Deismann, as we will observe this evening, that found the absolute, irrefutable proof of it. And there were signs of it along the way, but he gathered together the data and the information and then compiled all of this in two major works that we'll note this evening. We've already noted one of them. Now, I've been asked by Dorito how the revelation of biblical Greek being koine rather than classical has affected our understanding of the Bible's message. This answer is quite technical. Basically, it has to do with nuance of meanings. Classical Greek was considered sophisticated, while Koine Greek was considered to be profane. It was the street language, the common language, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. It's what everyone spoke. It's how you communicated throughout the entire empire. Now, if you take a look at the Roman Empire, it included everything from southern Britain all the way to the Persian Gulf, and included everything from Germany down to North Africa. It was a big piece of real estate, and a lot of varied cultures and languages were incorporated into the empire. So how is it that people communicate with each other as they move throughout these various cultures and nations that are organized within that empire? You have to drill back to Alexander the Great. He ran into this problem because there were various dialects of Greek. There was Doric, Ionic, Attic, etc. And therefore, when he gave commands, and someone who spoke Doric Greek heard the command, and he was speaking, say, in Attic, it didn't get the exact translation down the line that he wanted it to have. And so he got frustrated with this, and he pulled together the grammarians, and he said, I need to consolidate a language that can be used among all of the varied aspects of the people in my kingdom. And I want it to be such that can be no misunderstandings about orders that I give. So structure a language using the Greek, but that will override the varied dialects that are prevalent throughout my kingdom. That ultimately became the Roman Empire. And by that time, after four centuries worth, it had become the common language. This, then, is what the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to utilize, because it would be most easily understood by the largest number of people of that day. We do not speak Koine Greek. We speak English, so the exegesis of passages becomes very important for those who speak a language outside of the Koine. There's a lady down in Shreveport who is Greek and has lived in Texas for a good long while. And when I first taught down there on the occasion that she first attended, she came up to me at halftime saying how exciting it was that she was able to see her own language on the overhead. I'd put a few Greek words on the board. And she was just excited, and that she also agreed that the definitions that were given were very close to her understanding of Greek. I think she used to live there and moved here at some age. But it was Koine, not classical, and it's not modern Greek. Modern Greek is different from Koine, and a person that can speak modern Greek can't understand a person that tries to use Koine, and vice versa. They're completely different vocabularies and definitions. So you can see just from that example that you need to systematize a language that everyone can understand and utilize. And that's the issue here. So the disciples of philology and accidents have proved beyond question that the New Testament is composed in the common language of the Roman Empire, not the traditional form of ancient Greece. And that would be the Attic or Classical Greek. Now, there are terms here that need to be defined. Let's note philology. What does that mean? It's a branch of knowledge that deals with the structure, the historical development, and the relationship of a language. In other words, its development over time. So you go back and drill into the beginnings of that language. And to do that, you would have to go back to the 5th century B.C. for Classical Greek. For Koine Greek, you would have to move down to the 4th century, early 4th century with Alexander the Great, and then watch it develop, the common language develop over a period of about 3 centuries. Then you would have the Koine that was prevalent in the 1st century A.D. that was utilized in Scripture. It was a slowly developing form that ultimately became the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. The other word is accidents, the part of grammar treating the inflection of words. For example, in grammar, something belonging to a word but not essential to it, such as gender, number, case, etc. So this is something that's going to be important to those who take that language and begin to analyze it. How did this begin, and therefore how is it structured? That's what these researchers, these scientific researchers, get involved in. Now, Deissman discusses the results of utilizing these literary disciplines in 2 excerpts which serve to establish and then illustrate the importance of identifying the language of the New Testament. We now go into excerpts from Adolf Deissman's Light from the Ancient East. He writes that the modern conception of New Testament Greek is not altogether a new thing. Our advances in knowledge rarely are. Under the late Roman Empire, when the old learning and culture came into hostile collision with Christianity, pagan controversialists spoke mockingly of the language of the New Testament as a boatman's idiom. I'm from the South, and when I first came here, no one could understand me. I thought I was going to have to get an interpreter. And I don't know what maybe in private conversation they referred to me as, but they probably said he's using redneck English, or he's using backwoods English, or God knows what English. But they couldn't understand me. Now, Gary, you were here. You didn't understand me, did you? No. There was no spiritual growth going on because it was a dialect of English that somehow the vocabulary hadn't gotten here. The pronunciations, of course, were off because of the great vowel shift. And so I decided, I went to school and learned how to talk radio. But I always got upset with the guys that used their radio voice everywhere they went. I mean, they'd talk to you like this, you know. But when they got on the radio, they did exactly like this. They tried to lower their voice down to the lower register. And I never could do that. And I thought they were being arrogant. So I just talked like a normal Southern person, except on occasions when I had to do differently. So when I came up here, I was talking like an average Southern person. And I realized I had to do a little radio. And so I managed to learn how to pronounce some Yankee words, words that have that strange nasal quality. So I managed to nail that down a little bit. So I was able to communicate after 5 or 6 years. So that gives you the idea of some of the problems you run into. And they referred to, these sophisticates, referred to as Koine as a boatman's idiom. The Christian apologists accepted the taunt and made the despised simplicity of that language their well-warranted boast. The hopeless simplicity of that language, the hopeless attempt to prove the Bible as a whole, and the New Testament in particular, to be artistically perfect in its external form,
was first made by Latin apologists. That would be a bunch of sophisticates. The same theory appeared many centuries later in the conflict between the so-called purists and Hebraists. Now, the purists were ones occupied with the purity of the language and its protection from foreign or altered forms. So you want to protect the purity of the language, which is a nice gesture, I guess, but they therefore rejected the Koine as being impure. The Hebraists, these were specialists in Hebrew studies. Now, there was a big debate among those who were trying to figure out what the language was. They were saying, well, what this is a bunch of Jews who are using the Greek language to somehow formulate Hebraic ideas. So they're bringing Hebrew concepts into the New Testament. Those are the Hebraists. And then there were the purists, were those who were trying to figure out how this can possibly be added Greek. And so you have these two schools for biblical interpretation. To many, it appeared as something perfectly obvious that Holy Scripture must be clothed in language at least as classical as that of Demosthenes or Plato, and assertions to the contrary were felt to be an outrage upon the Holy Ghost. Did you catch this now? Sophisticates are looking at Scripture and trying to eisegete the kind of language that is in there. We think it ought to be the sophisticated language of the classicists. It can't be anything else. And if anyone assumes this or professes that, they're insulting the Holy Spirit. That's legalism, guys. Thus, in our opinion, the new method of philological treatment brings out the peculiar beauty of the New Testament by establishing the popular simplicity of the language in which it was written. Now, as a footnote here, I'd like to go over for you. There is no assertion of the purity of the New Testament Greek in the sense of the old disputants. The new tendency in the work now being done is to emphasize the popular and non-literary element of the language of the apostles and to protest against the dogmatic isolation of New Testament philology. Dogmatic isolation, saying it's a special Holy Ghost language that is only used by the Holy Spirit and therefore found nowhere outside the New Testament epistles, the Gospels, etc. As early as 1863. Now, Deisman, I told you last night that Light from the Ancient East was written in 1927. Well, that's true in the sense that it came into the English then. The original version in German was 1910. I discovered that today. And so you can see it's the turn of the 20th century is when these debates really reach their conclusion. As early as 1863, we find Bishop Joseph Lightfoot remarking with the keen vision of a seer in one of his lectures. And here's the quote. If we could only recover letters that ordinary people wrote to each other without any thought of being literary, we should have the greatest possible help for the understanding of the language of the New Testament generally. This guy got it. But he wasn't sure, couldn't be sure, because there was no evidence of this. How do you determine how the normal average person spoke in the first century? There's nobody left alive to consult. So what you have to do is discover what they wrote. And that's where Deisman came in. He was able, through archaeological discoveries, he had the ability to find these ostraca. This is where you would write on a clay tablet. It could be a piece of pottery, things that were written down on stela, and discovered that it was Koine Greek, and that he was able to develop the thesis and ultimately prove it, that this was the language used throughout the empire. Now, many of these things were discovered in Egypt, and then from there outward from Egypt, other media were discovered. You can have ostraca, which is clay. You can have papyri that has to do with the writing material that they use from a papyrus plant. And you can have inscriptions that you find in varied other formations. And as you discover all of these things, you can therefore construct the thesis that the common language that was used by the people is the same language that is used in Scripture.
And it's Deismann that pulled all of this together, and that's why I'm emphasizing him in our studies this midweek. And that particular statement is concluded, and then Deismann goes on to write, "Such letters and other texts have since then been made accessible in great abundance by the papyri, written scrolls made of the pith of the papyrus plant, and ostraca, fragments of pottery containing inscriptions." And that comes from Light of the Ancient East by Deismann. And he concludes this section we've just noted, "How truly valuable the new recorded documents are in the study of the language of the New Testament, it can only be realized by examples." So he wants to give examples. Now, I've got both of these books. I got them years ago. Bible Studies is the first, followed by The Light from the Ancient East. Light from the Ancient East is what I'm quoting from this evening. These books are still available, but they're a pretty penny. They each are over 100 years old. They've been reprinted. The people that do that don't expect a large market, apparently, so you have to ante up a little to get it. If you're interested in pursuing this, they're available on Amazon.com by Adolf Deismann. So I want to tell you before we begin using these examples that there are numerous examples throughout both of these books. We don't want to go into that. I'm just trying to make a point this evening. And once we get done with this, the big point we will make is that the fifth shift, these are the guys that had the right language to analyze, and therefore the exegesis was more pure than any that had come before, including the Reformation. That's the point. And the fifth shift comes first, you recall. Why is that? Because we're more accessible to the rewards. We're more accessible to what it takes to determine these rewards, more accessible to the production of them under a position of grace. We are blessed exceedingly abundantly in the fifth shift. Now, we got no excuse. I haven't counted because I don't count. I just assume there are 17 here. I don't know if 17 is enough. Now, if 17 is what you got, then that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me, but is it good enough for Client Nation America? That's my question. How many people did you have down in Atlanta at your meetings?
35.
Twice as many as we can suck in here. Is the pivot going to develop in the prison systems of America or among those who call themselves free? Isn't that funny? How many did you have up in Sioux Falls?
40.
You've been elsewhere?
Missouri Veterans Home.
Oh, well, how many did you have there?
15
people, but these guys are like 93.
Somewhere.
Yeah. It was good they got to the next room. See there? Well, I know that drill. I understand that.
Dennis Norris will tell you we had to move them around to get them there.
And rightly so. They have positive volition. You provided the logistics. My point is this, is that we are going to hell on a shutter in this country. And we won't realize it until next year. And it will rock along a little while through the year. But as things begin to take hold, as things begin to materialize, as things begin to coalesce, you're going to see the images of a totalitarian society put you in a vice. You don't see it now because it takes a while to crank all of this up. We are a capitalistic free society. You don't turn off capitalism overnight. It takes a little time. And the way things are structured, it's going to take out to something like 2016 or more for it really to all lock in. And everybody's going to be lulled into stupidity between now and then. That's 6 years away. That is forever in the minds of the American people. So I'm just telling you, there needs to be more interest in the study of the Word of God by those who are believers, who have the assets, who have the power, who have the system, who have the plan. Yet we can't get anybody interested in this at a time of national decline. I always thought, well, when we go well into the third cycle, which is where we are now, as we moved into the third cycle, I mean, surely people will be all fired up for doctrine, hoping that they can move forward fast enough that Jesus will pull our fat out of the fire. Not so. Not happening. So I'm proud as punch with the positive 17, although I will say this, that the 17 sort of fluctuates about 30-some-odd percent of it. So those that are here every time is maybe 10 or 11. But 10 or 11 could have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to just keep 10 solids going. 10, 11. Okay, diatribe over. Here are some examples. I'm going to do three of them from light from the ancient East. As regards the meanings of words, our knowledge has also been largely increased. The influence of primitive Christianity was far more powerful to transform words, that is, to create new meanings, than to create new words. But here again, there has often been great exaggeration in the statement of the facts. Herman Kramer had a tendency to, and this is a bad guy, by the way, Herman Kramer had a tendency to increase as much as possible the number of specifically, quote, biblical or, quote, New Testament meanings of words common to all Greek. And in exegetical literature, when dogmatic positions of the schools are to be defended, a favorite device is to assume biblical or New Testament meanings. So that's called eisegesis. You insert into the passage what you think it means. A new choice of meanings presents itself, changing it may be, the inner meaning of the sacred text more or less decidedly, disclosing the manifold interpretations of the gospel that were possible to the men of old, illuminating in both directions, backward and forward, the history of the meaning of words. Therefore, let us look at a few examples. When Jesus sent forth his apostles for the first time, he said to them in Matthew 10:8 and following, freely you received, freely give. Now that's a grace mental attitude. See, he's starting out with grace. And what's he asking them to do in context? Go out into these very communities and go to the Jews. Go to the Jews, knock on the doors, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know the passage. Now before you leave, he gives instructions. Get you no gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, no wallet for your journey. I would note that in the King James Version, the New American Standard, the New International Version, they read this way. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses nor a bag. Bag is para. That's P-E-R-A. That's an ada, so it's para. And it's translated bag by these three. I want you to note that in the Net Bible, and this was developed by guys out of Dallas Theological Seminary, they pretty much have exegeted both the Old and New Testament. And they have around 6,000 or more footnotes. And these footnotes give you information on why they chose certain words or phrases. And in this particular passage, they write in the footnote, no traveler's bag or no beggar's bag. Now keep that in mind as we go into our first example. One of the characteristic utterances of Jesus has here been handed down, not without variations, but still in such form that the original can be discerned beneath them. The apostles were told to take with them for their journey only the barest necessities, among which was to be reckoned neither money nor bread. According to Matthew, they were further forbidden even to earn money on their way, as they might have done by working miracles of healing. Do not earn money. Do not use the spiritual gifts, the very obvious spiritual gifts, the calling card spiritual gifts, to earn money. Did you get that? This is a condemnation of all the TV preachers asking for money. Logo at the end, underneath the mailing address, how much you ought to send. Never ask for money. You never know when God's trying to shut you down or promote you that way. What if they never asked for a dime? How long would it be? Oh, but of course you got to have the message beforehand. You've been brainwashed for the last hour on how you can keep the kingdom moving forward. And then at the end, they have their address where you can send the money. What if they just taught the Word of God, exegetically, verse by verse, no mention of money? They'd be off the air by Tuesday. Nobody would listen to it. It's too boring. I pride myself in having the most boring Bible classes in this country. And it shows. Nobody can take this. Why are you reading from a book 100 years old for 2 solid hours? My job to bore you to absolute nausea. According to Matthew, they were further forbidden even to earn money on their way, as they might have done by working miracles or healing. The meaning of the wallet, that's the translation that Dyson gives us. Bag is what you have in the New Testament usually, English forms, has seldom been questioned, but it seems so obvious. Most commentators probably think of it as a traveling bag, or more precisely defined, a bread bag. The word is the original Greek para. It's capable of either meaning, according to circumstances, these kinds of things. But there is a special meaning suggested by one of the monuments that's out in the countryside, a monument that's been put up with a Greek saying of some sort blazoned on the bottom. There's a picture of it in the book. I can't get the picture to you. But there's a special meaning suggested by one of the monuments which suits the context at least as well as the more general sense of bag or traveling bag. The monument in question was erected in the Roman imperial period at Kerhauer in Syria by a person who calls himself in the Greek inscription a slave of the Syrian goddess. Sent by the lady. That's what he says he did. I was sent by the lady. That means he's an evangelist for this goddess. As he says himself, this heathen apostle tells of the journeys on which he went begging for, quote, the lady, and boasts triumphantly that each journey brought in 70 bags. The word here employed is para. It's the koine is used here, koine para. Of course, it has nothing to do with well-filled provisional bags for the journey. It clearly means the beggar's collecting bag. Now, what did he tell these people? Do not take a para. Do not take a beggar's bag with you. Do not ask for money. Now, is that passage clearer to you now than a traveler's bag? God is setting up a grace system from the get-go. What did he say at the beginning here? Back up to verse 8, I believe it is, where he says, freely you receive, freely give. What did they receive? They received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They received the information they needed to become believers and therefore have eternal life. They had to do nothing for it, just simply faith alone in Christ alone, and they had it. You got it freely, now freely give it to others. Do not take a beggar's bag with you. Do not you dare work a miracle out there and charge people for it. None of that crap. Let's paraphrase. The same special meaning makes excellent sense in our text, particularly in Matthew's version. There is to be no earning and also no begging for money. This interpretation of para takes pledge cards and throws them into the trash can. We had a white card survey. I don't know if many of you remember that. And I had to go to war over that. Because it wasn't necessarily the lack of grace orientation. It was a lack of what to do. How do you determine whether God would sponsor us buying property or building a church on it? How do you figure this? Well, you can go to the bank and say, as Joe Hunt did many times, we would like to build a church and therefore tell us what we have to do. And they would say, how much money do you have? And Joe would say, well, we don't actually have any money. He was trying to get a gist of what it would take. Well, you got to have some money. And so he said, well, what do you suggest? Well, what was the result of your last pledge card campaign? And he would say, we don't do that. We don't have one of those. He said, well, you have no idea what's going to come in the next year? And Joe says, no, we don't. He said, well, if you have no idea what's happened over the last 5 years, and Joe would say, well, I don't know. We don't keep up with that. I guess Danny knows. So what they said to Joe is, you got to have a pledge card campaign. You got to have people pledge for this. And so they come to me with this. We're going to have a pledge card campaign. Find out how much we can raise. Well, finding out how much you think you can raise because somebody wrote it down on a piece of paper is different from having the money in the bank. We found that out. So we had a white card survey. And that was a complete abortion. And so, it was. I mean, that thing had to be cut off at the stem. It was non-functional. So we just said, look, as soon as we get X amount of dollars, we'll buy the land. And that's that. That's our pledge drive. We get the right amount of money to buy the land. We'll go forward. And so we said amen to that, and that was it. After a while, we had the money to buy the land, and we bought it, this piece of ground here. And then we said, when we get enough money to put a building on it, we'll put the building on it whenever that happens. And there won't be any campaign and no shuck and jive, just free will, Holy Spirit sponsored giving. Okay? So that eventually happened. So here we are. And by insisting on the grace modus operandi, God provided. That's why we got the money, because we did it through grace. We didn't ask anybody for any money, refused to. We had no pledge card drive. We did that thing with a white card survey. Never again. That was so close to a pledge card, it makes me nauseous to think back on it. Are you nauseated? I'm nauseated right now thinking about it. But nevertheless, when we walked through that front door on August the 17th of 2008, lock, stock, and barrel, paid for. Now, I've been here over 25 years. And I don't know how the Lord does it with 17 people. But we have been here for 25 and a half years with meat mounting the pulpit and never ask anybody for a dime. Not gonna. Because you see, if the money's not there and we have to shut the doors, the Lord is saying, what's going on in there is something that's outside my system. Either the people are negative or the pastor's lost his mind, one of the two. I'm sure you're thinking I've lost my mind this evening. The interpretation of para takes pledge cards and throws them into the trash can. Remember, Paul, while at Corinth, made the point of receiving no remuneration from its believers for his sustenance. Remember, there was a reason for that, because of the propaganda that came out, I think it was Thessalonica. But instead worked at his trade of tent making. There is to be no begging on the part of the pastor for his logistics, no using the word of God to extract payment for services, for example, in context, working miracles. Deisman's next example takes up the word apeko. Let's move down one slot here. That's A-P-E-C-H-O. Apeko. Among the sayings of our Lord, we find thrice repeated the phrase, they have their reward. For example, in Matthew 6:2, of the hypocrites who sound a trumpet before them when they do their alms, which means they bring in money to the temple. or whatever the contribution has to be. And the Lord says, I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. So these are the legalists who want everybody to know they're giving money to the synagogue or the temple, or the tabernacle, as it were. Want everybody to know. And they get a trumpeter out front. And everybody, here come the fat cats with their money. The Greek word translated have or have received is apeko. To have or receive in full, I have got. Several translations depending on the tense. The word apeko is explainable by the pyri and the ostraca. You've learned what these are now. In countless instances, we find the word in these texts in a meaning that suits admirably our Lord saying about rewards. That's our context in Matthew 20. I have received. It is, that is to say, a technical expression regularly employed in drawing up a receipt. Compare, for instance, two ostraca from Thebes, one a receipt for rent in the Ptolemaic period, and the other receipt for the Isis collection of 4 August 63 A.D. The Isis collection would be in Egypt. Still nearer in date to the gospel passage is the ostracon, a very vulgar type, linguistically, a receipt for alien tax paid at Thebes, 32 to 33 A.D. Now, I've got a visual for this. This is not what's in Deisman's book. He's got a picture of the actual ostracon. I just reproduced it here. And on the left is the way it looks on the ostracon. That's the Koine Greek. On the right is the translation. So here's what, you can read the Greek if you want to, but over here is the English. We have Pomaris, the son of Homodorus, to Abos. So now we know who wrote the receipt, and we know to whom it was given. Who wrote it was Pomaris. He's the son of Hermodorus, and he wrote it to Abos. Abos, therefore, has done something to cause him to receive a receipt, you see. So it goes on to read, and he has poor grammar here. I have receiving from thee. Maybe he was from southern Egypt. I have receiving from thee alien tax for the months, and we have the 2 months here, Thouth and Phaophi, 2 drachmae. Now that is an interesting piece of information right there, because we learn from this that those who were not citizens of the Roman Empire, Egypt included, had to pay a tax because they were aliens. Isn't that interesting? If you're not a citizen, you pay a tax. Drachmae. In the year 19 of Tiberius Caesar Augustus, I have noted. Now, that was a receipt. And what does the receipt mean? That there has been some exchange of goods of some description. In this case, it was money, 2 drachmae. We're going to find out as we begin to move forward in our study, the one that we do on Sunday. Remember that study? We're going to find out in that study that the Lord is considered by the tax collector to be an alien resident. He is asked to ante up his drachmae. What's that about? Well, we'll have to see later. This technical apeko, however, was in use not only in Egypt, but elsewhere in the Hellenistic world, as shown by inscriptions at Delphi, recording manumissions at the beginning and the end of the 2nd century A.D. So, where's Delphi? That's up in Greece. We've got Egypt, we've got Greece, we've got it all over. So he's beginning to piece these things together. This is koine. It's used in North Africa, it's used in Greece, it's used in Judea. The technical meaning of apeko, which must have been known to every Greek-speaking person, applies well to the stern text about hypocrites. They have received their reward in full. What was the reward of these fat cats blowing their horn as they approached the temple bringing their money? The attention and the adulation, the applause that they felt they were receiving from the common people. In other words, they were aggrandized. They received some type of adulation. That was probably their own thinking. These people knew how to put on a show. Oh, we better applaud. They may do something to us. But nevertheless, their reward was the public knowledge that they had made these contributions. And the Lord is saying, those people have their reward in full. In other words, they've got a receipt for it. Deal is closed. I think that's beautiful. They have received their reward in full. That is, it is as though they had already given a receipt and they have absolutely no further claim to reward. This added a touch of quiet irony, which makes the text more lifelike and pointed. Now, these are two examples that we've seen so far of how understanding the koine application of a word gives more life to the passage. The final example we will note in the New Testament is the word church or ecclesia. That's what we've got here. There are two ecclesiae. There is the church building, which is an organization, and then there's the church living, which is an organism. So let's look at this. The first scattered congregations of Greek-speaking Christians up and down the Roman Empire spoke of themselves as a convened assembly. At first, each single congregation was so called, and afterwards, the whole body of Christians everywhere was spoken of collectively as the convened assembly. This is the most literal translation of the Greek word ekklesia. We get that word up on the board. That's a K there. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia. Convened congregation. This self-bestowed name rested on the certain conviction that God had separated from the world His saints in Christ and had called or convened them in an assembly known as God's assembly or God's muster, because God was the convener. It is one of the characteristic but little considered facts in the history of the early Christian missions that the Latin-speaking people of the West to whom Christianity came did not translate the Greek word ekklesia as they did many other technical terms, but simply borrowed it. See, we borrow words from other languages in the English. We're very flexible, and that's good for us. But we can borrow words from the French and from the Germans and from the Spanish and from others. And when we do, it becomes a part of our lingo, a part of our vocabulary, and adds spice to the language. And oftentimes communicates better once you understand the definitions. That's what's going on here. The Latin translators, when they wanted to mention this convened assembly, didn't have a word in the Latin that best appropriated the concept held by these Christians. And therefore, rather than looking into their vocabulary, which had no equivalent, they went and stole ecclesia and brought it into the Latin, and it looks like this in the Latin. They got no K's. So they use C's. And it's hard. The C's are hard. Ecclesia. So we have this borrowing concept. Now, why is this? There was no lack of words for assembly in Latin. And as a matter of fact, contio, this is an assembly or a public meeting, or comitia, this is an assembly of the Roman people for an election, as an example. These were often translated by ekklesia. There must have been some special reason for borrowing the Greek word, and It lay doubtless in the subtle feeling that Latin possessed no word exactly equivalent to the Greek ekklesia. There is evidence of this feeling even in non-Christian usage. Pliny the Younger employs the Latinized word ekklesia in one of his letters to Trajan. Some years ago, a bilingual inscription of the year 103-104 A.D. came to light in Ephesus, which furnishes a still more interesting example. It was found in the theater, the building so familiar to readers of Acts 19, one of the best preserved ruins in the ancient city. A distinguished Roman official, his name is given here as C. Vivius or Vivius Solitaris. He had presented a silver image of Diana, which Diana is Roman and Artemis is Greek, and you know we've studied her. We are reminded of the silver shrines of Artemis made by Demetrius in Acts 19, verse 24. And if you want a detailed study of the entire passage, you can consult the Church of the Living God on the website and go to FBC08 and download lessons 12 through 30, and you'll have all you ever wanted to know about that. But that is brought up here. The image of Artemis and other statues that they might be set up in every ecclesia in the theater upon the pedestals. The parallel Latin text has ita ut omni ecclesia supra basis pane ringtur. The Greek word was therefore simply transcribed into the Latin, and here we have a truly classical example, meaning classical in its age and in its origin, of the instinctive feeling of Latin speakers of the West, which afterwards showed itself among the Western Christians. Ecclesia cannot be translated. It must be taken over. The word which thus penetrated into the West is one of the indelible marks of the origin of Christianity. So that's ecclesia. Well, those are the three examples I've given you. A.T. Robertson's article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia puts an exclamation point on the premise, confirmed by the research of Adolf Deismann, that the New Testament is written in the common language of the Roman Empire. And we'll note that excerpt 2 weeks from last night. We have Quentin Swofford next week for midweek, and then we'll resume our study with this on the following Wednesday. So we will resume next on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We hope that it does shed light on how important it is for us to grow in grace by advancing through a serious study of your immutable word. We're the fifth shift. We have, therefore, the responsibility to utilize the assets given to us that supersede all others outside the first century apostles. We thank you, Father, for this grace, and we also ask the motivation and the desire and the interest to capitalize on these assets. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.